text this morning is Genesis chapter 26. Larry and I are both having a little trouble keeping our voices, so hopefully I'll keep mine for another hour, and we'll finish the sermon. Genesis 26. Now there was a famine in the land, because besides the previous famine that occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Now we've met this person, or at least this name, before, back in chapter 20. Abraham was at Gerar and dealt with Abimelech. In fact, the situation there is very similar to what we see here, where he said that Sarah was his sister, not his wife, and Isaac does the same thing. So there's a very strong similarity between this event in Isaac's life and the one that preceded in Abraham's life. Probably this is a different Abimelech. Many years have passed since that occurred, and so we should probably understand this word or this name, Abimelech, as a title of the king of the Philistines, much like Pharaoh is the title of the king of the Egyptians. Pharaohs had different names, but their title was that of Pharaoh. And so that's how we should probably understand this. It's not certain. This may be the same individual, but very likely this is a different man with the same title. Verse 2, "And the Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. And I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give you your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws.' So Isaac lived in Gerar. When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, 'She is my sister.' For he was afraid to say, 'My wife,' thinking, 'The men of the place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful.' It came about, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife Rebekah. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, 'Behold, certainly she is your wife. How then did you say, "She is my sister"?' And Isaac said to him, 'Because I said, lest I die on account of her.' And Abimelech said, 'What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us.' So Abimelech charged all the people, saying, 'He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death.' Now Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy. For he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household, so that the Philistines envied him. Now all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines stopped up by filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, 'Go away from us, for you are too powerful for us.' And Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Then Isaac dug again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the same names which his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of flowing water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, 'The water is ours.' So he named the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over it too. So he named it Sitnah. And he moved away from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it, so he named it Rehoboth. For he said, at last the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. Then he went up from there to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with his advisor Ahuzzath and Phicol, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you? And they said, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, even between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. Then he made them a feast, and they ate and drank, and in the morning they arose early and exchanged oaths. Then Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. Now it came about on the same day that Isaac's servants came in and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, we have found water. So he called it Sibbath. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. And when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity that we have to come together to sing hymns of praise to you, and in so doing remind us of your grace, and to come before you in prayer, to bring our petitions to you. And we do that at this time, Father. We pray your blessings upon us. Teach us this morning the truth of this text. What a privilege it is, Lord, to come together and as a body of believers open the scriptures, your inerrant word, and read it together, and then take time to consider it together. Bless us as we do that, Lord, as we study these things. Teach us the principles of your word, build us up in the faith, and in so doing, prepare us for the week to come. We are a needy people, Father, and we're reminded by this example of Isaac how difficult it is to stand when we're not standing in your truth and living lives of obedience and faith. We're not trusting in you. Help us to do that, Father, to never stray from that. But yet, Lord, we are reminded also that when we do, you are faithful to us, even when we're not faithful to you. So encourage us with that, Father, and give us a sense of the importance, the necessity of living lives of faithfulness to you in a difficult world, a world that challenges that. We pray, Lord, for ourselves spiritually, and pray you'd bless us, but bless us materially and physically as well. Pray for those who have sought our requests, who are sick or who are weak. We think of John Casey, and we thank you that he's here. We pray that you'd bless him and show healing mercy to him and make all the provisions that he needs. I know we can look to you, Lord, to do that and provide for all of our needs, because you are the God who is sovereign over this world and all of our affairs and all of the details of life. And you invite us to come to the throne of grace and come boldly to it with our requests to seek help in time of need. We're always in that time of need, Lord, so we look to you to bless us physically and spiritually. We pray for the ladies and the retreat that they've had. We pray that you would bless the seeds that have been sown there and bless them particularly as they return, give them a safe return. Bless us in the same way as we leave after this service. Bless us not only with safety, but with a deeper knowledge of your truth, and return us again this evening as we serve you and worship you at this place, remembering at the Lord's table your Son's first coming and what he did for us and his coming again. We look forward to that day, Father, and so we pray that you would enable us to live lives until that day comes that are pleasing to you. Bless us to that end now, Lord, as we sing our final hymn and our time of study together, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Genesis 26 is a chapter devoted to Isaac. And I suppose that's noteworthy because it's the only chapter in the book of Genesis where Isaac is the chief character. He plays only a secondary part in the next chapter, in chapter 27, and then virtually disappears from the story. And that's perhaps in keeping with his character. Isaac was a quiet, patient man who lived a rather unspectacular life. He was overshadowed on one side by Abraham and on the other by Jacob. Griffith Thomas described Isaac as the ordinary son of a great father and the ordinary father of a great son. He lived 180 years, lived longer than Abraham or Jacob lived. But in all that time, he never went outside of the borders of Canaan, as his father and his son did. He never went to war, as Abraham did. His life is a life that's been described as a time of consolidation for the family. He moved through the southern portion of Canaan, quietly prospering and digging wells, not very exciting stuff, but that was the life that he had been called to. Not everyone is called to a place of prominence. Most of us are not, which makes Isaac particularly relevant. Like Isaac, we're called to live settled, quiet lives. Oftentimes, we don't think of the Christian life in those terms. We don't think of it in terms of being a settled, quiet life. And yet, that's the instruction that Paul gives to us. He says to the Thessalonians that they were to make it their ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to their own business. God blesses that. And he can use even unspectacular people in their unspectacular lives to accomplish his will. He certainly did with Isaac. And so perhaps we can see much of ourselves in the life of Isaac. He did have his struggles. In fact, the chapter begins with a great challenge to his faith when we read that there was a famine in the land. Abraham had faced that same challenge, and Isaac responded to it in much the same way that Abraham had. In fact, we see the footprints of Abraham throughout this chapter and Isaac retracing his father's steps. We have expressions such as like father, like son, and he's a chip off the old block. Isaac was that. He was a man very much like his father. We see that in this chapter, both in Isaac exhibiting his father's faith and in his repeating Abraham's failures. And in that there is a warning. There's a warning to fathers and sons as well as to mothers and daughters, and that warning is this: our conduct, our examples bear fruit. A good example will likely bear good fruit, and a bad example will very likely bear bad fruit. The things that we do as parents have an influence on others. They have an influence on our children. That's the warning that Abraham's life gives to us, because we see his failures repeated in the life of his son. But to children, the warning of Isaac is, don't follow in the footsteps of your father or your mother when they are wrong. Follow the Lord's leading. It is always good. His leading is always right. And it always leads to a good end. Isaac found all of that to be true through some difficult circumstances when there was a famine in the land. In the Negev of southern Canaan, which is normally dry, famine posed a great problem for a man like Isaac, who was the head of a large household with flocks and herds and servants who all had to be fed, all had to be cared for. It was a threat to their very existence, and the people of the Near East traditionally responded to such a crisis by leaving the land and going down to Egypt, which was rarely affected by famine. Egypt was the granary of the ancient world, and so it seemed a logical place for Isaac to go. But it was the wrong place. Egypt was a godless land, a pagan land, a symbol of the world, not a place for God's people to seek help, to seek strength in time of need. Abraham had gone there without the blessing of God and without the assurance of God's presence. As a result, you remember, he became fearful and experienced a terrible failure of faith when he tried to protect himself, protect his own life, by telling the men of Egypt that Sarah was his sister and not his wife. Well, many years later, Isaac is faced with the same challenge to leave the land and seek help in Egypt, to lean on the arm of the flesh. In fact, he seemed to be on his way there when God stopped him. He traveled first to Gerar, located near the Mediterranean coast in the land of the Philistines. But there God spoke to Isaac and warned him not to go down to Egypt. God knew Isaac's heart. He knew Isaac's concerns. He knew the real dangers of a famine. They're not imagined. Those were real dangers that he faced. But still, the Lord warned Isaac not to leave and promised him a blessing by reaffirming the covenant that he made with Abraham, and giving the promises of that covenant to Isaac. Verse 3, "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you, for to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. And I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands. And by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So God gives Isaac great promises. He promises him lands, plural. So more than just the land of Canaan. The promise of the covenant goes well beyond that. It goes up into Lebanon. It goes far east to the Euphrates River, which is much of modern Iraq. Vast lands were promised to Isaac and multitudes of descendants, and all of that because of Abraham. Verse 5, "because Abraham obeyed me." The point is, Isaac was to be careful to do the same. Abraham obeyed, and Isaac, like his father, was to be obedient. He was to obey the Lord in all ways. That's the first point. But also, and I think more importantly, this was a reminder that the blessings Isaac had, those that were promised to him, were due to nothing in him. God doesn't refer to Isaac's obedience, as he might well have done. You remember back in chapter 22, Isaac showed great faith, great obedience, when Abraham led him up to Mount Moriah and was to offer him up as a human sacrifice, and Isaac did not struggle, he did not resist, he submitted. It was an act of faith, it was an act of obedience, and God could have cited that as a reason for him being included in this covenant and given all these promises, and yet he does not do that, because Isaac's place in the covenant was not due to any personal merit of his own, it was not due to anything that he had done, it was due solely to his connection with Abraham. "Because Abraham obeyed me," the Lord said. Now, that does not suggest merit on Abraham's part. as though he earned his place in the covenant, or he earned the covenant because of his obedience. His whole life was a response to sovereign free grace. We see that from beginning to end. At the beginning, he's called out of Ur of the Chaldeans when he was living in idolatry. He heard the call of God and he responded. Years later, he heard the words of God, the promise of God that he would make him multitudes of nations. From Abraham would come people that would number as the stars of the heaven and the sand of the seashore. There would be nations, there would be kings. And Abraham believed that. He believed the word of God. He believed the impossible. He trusted in God, and God reckoned it to him for righteousness. It wasn't reckoned righteous because of his faith or on the basis of his faith, as though faith is a work that merited salvation. Faith is not a work. Paul makes that very clear in both Romans and Galatians, that faith is the opposite of works. Romans chapter 4 is very clear on that point. Faith is not a work. It doesn't merit anything. Faith, in fact, is a gift. So Abraham received God's word. He trusted it, trusted by God's grace alone, and was justified, forgiven, and saved. Only later, after Abraham had believed in Genesis 15, after God had made an unconditional covenant with Abraham as he given the command of circumcision, and Abraham obeyed. But Abraham's place in the covenant was all of grace. And the point here is, because by God's grace, Abraham was faithful, Isaac is blessed. He had the promise of great blessings because of someone else, not because of anything in himself. And I lay some stress on that because it is the same for us. As believers in Jesus Christ, we have a relationship with God. We are part of the new covenant and heirs of eternal blessings because of our connection to Christ, not because of any good thing in ourselves. Paul makes that very clear in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, where he praises God for blessing us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places because he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He goes on to say he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. Then he says that all of this goodness, all of this blessing that has been bestowed upon us is to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. Notice, he freely bestowed it upon us. He did not give it to us as a reward, as a payment for our good deeds. It was free. It was according to the kind intention of his will. So two things to notice in that passage in Ephesians, two points that are very clear. And the first is, grace is sovereign and free. It is not earned. It is not deserved. It would not be grace if it was. God chose us unconditionally. He chose us from the foundation of the world, from all eternity, before we had done either good or bad. Grace is unconditional. His choice of us is unconditional. That's the first one. And the second is, grace is only in Christ. Everything we have is due to our connection to Christ. That's repeated throughout those words of Paul. In Christ, in him, through Jesus Christ, in the beloved. The believer in Jesus Christ has salvation and blessings only because of Christ, because of our connection to Christ. Now, we have that connection through faith. So we join ourselves to him through faith. But the connection, the union that we have, this in him and in Christ that Paul is speaking of here, goes back before our faith. It goes back to all eternity. It speaks of a time in eternity past, an eternal decree in which God the Father gave us to the Son, chose us in him to be redeemed by him, purchased by him. And it is that connection to him, which we have only because of the kind intention of his will, that is the reason for the believer's salvation. It has nothing to do with us, nothing to do with our own merit, our personal worth, to our acts of obedience, but to God's sovereign will alone. Now that is a very significant and important theological point, a doctrine of the Word of God. And doctrine is the groundwork, the foundation, the bedrock of our thinking and of our conduct. And that should produce a certain kind of thinking and conduct within us as we consider the grace of God. It reminds us of our absolute security in Him. He began the work, He'll complete the work. It's all of Him. We are secure. And that should strengthen our faith, produce an increase of faith as we consider the security that we have in our Lord God, in Christ. But it should also produce within us an attitude of gratitude, a deep appreciation. We have so much. All of these blessings in the heavenly places, eternal life, deliverance from the judgment to come. We can list those blessings that we have, the possession of the Holy Spirit, all because of His grace due to nothing in us. And that should produce a sense of gratitude that leads to obedience. We are to be obedient. Those who have been chosen to be obedient and to live lives of faith. He chose us, Paul says, that we should be holy and blameless. And it was the same with Abraham, the same with Isaac. He chose Abraham, called Abraham out of idolatry, justified Abraham, made an unconditional covenant with Abraham, and then in chapter 17 said, "Walk before me and be blameless." And Abraham did. That's the proper response to God. Those who know Him, who have been brought into a relationship with Him, will live by faith and will live in obedience. Abraham did. Isaac did. The Lord said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land." And he stayed. He obeyed God. And that was a great act of faith on his part. Because in doing that, Isaac passed up the immediate abundance of Egypt, that which would have been a quick fix, the obvious thing to do, where he could have gotten grain, he could have gotten food, he could have met his needs, but he passed that up. He passed up the seen for the unseen, for the distant blessings that God had promised him. And by doing that, he showed that he was not only the natural son of Abraham, he was his spiritual son as well. He was a child of God. He showed the faith of Hebrews 11. Isaac was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He was trusting God for the unseen and following in the footsteps of Abraham's faith, but not completely. Because in the next verse, he has a lapse of faith and followed in Abraham's failure. Instead of returning to his home in Canaan, he stayed in Gerar among the Philistines, where he became fearful of the men of that place, and there he lied to them. Just like Abraham, when he was in Gerar and said that Sarah was his sister, so too Isaac does the same thing. He says that his wife is his sister because he was thinking that the men of the place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful. It's surprising that Isaac could rise so high and fall so low so quickly, but it is also typical. We see it in other men of faith. We see it in the New Testament in a man such as Peter. You turn to Matthew chapter 16, and there we have Peter's great confession of faith. Peter confesses the Lord Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in saying that, he's saying, "You are the Savior. And you're not simply a great teacher, a great rabbi, a great healer, a great example. You are more than that. You are the Son of God." It's the great confession of the church. And then that is quickly followed by his denial of the faith when he tells the Lord that the crucifixion would never happen. And so at one moment the Lord is praising Peter's words as coming from God, and the next moment he condemns his words as coming from Satan. Well, later on we see the same thing with Peter. He vows to be loyal to our Lord unto death, But within hours, he denies him three times. That's what happened to Isaac. The Lord had just promised, I will be with you and bless you. And Isaac truly believed that. He responded to that in faith. He obeyed the Lord, but then, under pressure and due to fear, his faith weakened. Derek Kidner calls it typically human. And it shows the weakness of God's chosen material. Human nature, honestly considered, gives us no reason at all for any confidence in ourselves. It gives us no ground for boasting. What it does, honestly considered, gives us every reason to praise God for His grace and thank Him for it. Because apart from grace, we will fail every time. We're made of the same stuff as Abraham, the same stuff as Isaac, which is dust and ashes. We're weak. We cannot stand in our own strength. We cannot stand apart from the strength of God. And we cannot stand apart from that strength moment by moment. There's never a time in which we don't need it. And when we seek to stand apart from it and seek to succeed through sin, as by deception, and God deals with us to show us that we cannot succeed in that way, He exposes that sin as He did with Abraham. He didn't let him go on in his deception. On two occasions when Abraham deceived men, God exposed his sin and He exposes Isaac's. He exposed Isaac in a way different from the ways He exposed Abraham. You remember when he was in Egypt, God revealed the truth of the matter by inflicting Pharaoh and his household with disease, and then later in Gerar, he did the same by revealing the truth to Abimelech in a dream. In Isaac's situation, he reveals the matter through natural circumstances. On the one hand, with Abraham, there's supernatural revelations, and here it's very natural. Isaac had been in Gerar a long time when one day Abimelech the king looked out his window and saw Isaac caressing his wife Rebekah. In an unguarded moment, Isaac was caught in a very natural expression of affection for a wife, not a sister, and Abimelech knew the truth of the situation. The lesson in that is a lesson found throughout Scripture, and it is simply this: be sure your sin will find you out. God can expose sin in any number of ways. He can do it supernaturally, He can do it naturally. But of this we can be sure: if we are living in disobedience, God will deal with us and expose our sin. The world is full of windows that we are unaware of, and people are looking through it. Believers are looking through those windows. Unbelievers are looking through those windows, and they will see us. If it's a believer, that's a shameful thing, but all the more shameful if the unbeliever looks upon us when we are in improper behavior. It brings not only shame upon us, but shame upon the name of the Lord. And it did that with Isaac. He became the object of shame. Abimelech summoned Isaac, and as had happened with Abraham, Abimelech again shows a higher integrity than Isaac. He showed a higher integrity with Abraham. He does so now with his son. He first confronts him by saying, she's not your sister, she's your wife. And then he rebukes him in verse 10. What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. He then gave orders that if anyone touched Isaac or Rebekah, he would be put to death. And so under the king's protection, Isaac left the palace, a chastened man, but evidently with freedom to return to the region of Gerar, which he did. Isaac's sin was a sin of doubt. Really didn't trust God in the midst of a difficult situation. It was a sin of unbelief, of distrust, and certainly an opportunity for God to cast him aside as unfaithful, as unworthy of the great promises that he had given, the great blessings that he had promised to him. But he doesn't do that. Just the opposite. We read in verses 12 and 13, "Now Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy." Now that is unusual in any circumstance, but particularly unusual in this part of the world, southern Canaan, which is arid, dry country bordering on the wilderness. But the Lord caused him not only to reap a harvest, but to reap 100-fold. And all of this in addition to the great wealth that Abraham had left to him. And that made Isaac a very rich man. It was a fulfillment of the promise that the Lord gave in verse 3. "I will be with you and bless you." In spite of his unfaithfulness, the Lord blessed Isaac, because though we are unfaithful, he always remains faithful. Because, as Paul said, he cannot deny himself. That's grace. His love for his people is unconditional. He disciplines us, to be sure, as a father disciplines his son, but it is only to correct us and to bless us. And the Lord continued to do that with Isaac. The rest of the chapter suggests that the Lord did not want Isaac in Gerar among the Philistines, and so while he prospered him there, life also became hard. Prosperity doesn't guarantee peace. Only walking with the Lord does that. And through a series of struggles, through a series of difficulties, the Lord brings Isaac back to the place where he wanted him to be. The immense wealth of Isaac not only impressed the Philistines, it made them jealous. And the result was strife. There began a kind of war of the wells. The Philistine shepherds had seized the wells and stopped them up, making it impossible for Isaac to live in the area. This is a very arid region, a semi-desert type region. If you're going to exist in that area, you must have water, you must have wells, and they had stopped those up. So that made life there impossible. And then Abimelech expelled him from his territory because he said, "You are too powerful for us." And so Isaac moved a short distance away and settled in the valley of Gerar. He began to dig wells there, actually reopened the old wells that Abraham had dug. The first well that his servants reopened was a very good well. It flowed with water. But the Philistine herdsmen again became jealous. They quickly claimed it as theirs. And so Isaac named it Essek, which means contention. But rather than contend for the well, he gave it up and dug another well. Again, the herdsman of Gerar quarreled with his herdsman. So he renames the well Sitnah, which means enmity. But again, rather than fight for his well, fight for what was his, he moved away from there and dug another well. And this time there was no quarrel. And so he named this well Rehoboth, which means broad places. And he said, "At last the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." And with that, his fortunes began to turn. He then moved to Beersheba, where Abraham had lived. And this was clearly where the Lord wanted him, because on the very night that he arrived, the Lord appeared to him and said in verse 24, "I am the Lord your God. I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." It was fear and doubt that had caused Isaac trouble, but the Lord strengthens his faith by reassuring him that there's nothing to fear. Not only was he with him, but he would fulfill all of the promises of the covenant, those promises that he had reaffirmed to him earlier before that sin of deception. He reaffirms again and assures him that he will give them all of those things. And again, notice, it is for the sake of my servant Abraham. In other words, not because of any merit in Isaac. Isaac has shown that he's not worthy of these blessings. but because of God's faithfulness to the promises that he made to Abraham. This is the second and last time that the Lord appeared to Isaac, and in response, Isaac worshiped the Lord, worshiped him as his father Abraham had. He built an altar and called upon the name of the Lord. He engaged in public worship by offering a sacrifice and proclaiming the truth of God, the revelation of God that he had. It wasn't a great deal of revelation, not like that which you and I possess, but he did have truth. He had the essence of the truth of God. He knew that God is the one true God, and so he would have proclaimed the Lord, would have proclaimed Yahweh as the God, as the creator of all things, and as the savior of men. That's what the altar points to, salvation. It is the place of sacrifice. It is the place of atonement, the place of forgiveness. It is at the altar, through the shedding of blood, that we are reconciled to God. And Isaac was making a public confession of his faith, calling men to the Lord. So Isaac was now worshiping the Lord in the place to which the Lord had providentially drawn him through hard and disappointing circumstances. It was there that we read Isaac pitched his tent. It was there that he found peace. It was there that he found security. He didn't find it in Gerar among the Philistines, even though he prospered greatly there. He found peace in the place where God wanted him. And it's the same for each of us. Sometimes it's the hard, disappointing circumstances of life that God uses us to bring us to a place of blessing, to bring us to a place of peace. And if hardship is necessary to do that, if difficult times and experiences are what we need to draw us back to obedience and to worship, then those hard times are a blessing. And blessing and peace are what God promises to us when we obey him, when we trust him, when we rest in him. In fact, the theme of God's faithfulness and our security and his blessing of us in him, the theme of do not fear, is a theme that we find throughout the Bible, a theme we find throughout our Lord's ministry. Luke chapter 12 is a good example of that. There in that discourse, the Lord tells his disciples of God's care for them, and throughout that discourse, throughout that chapter, he says, do not fear, do not be anxious. Not that there aren't things in this world to be anxious about, not that this world isn't a scary place, it is. The world is full of uncertainties, it's full of temptations, full of dangers. The Lord does say, beware of certain things, beware of hypocrisy, beware of greed. That fits with the context because the inclination of us when we are fearful is to be greedy, to seize things, to grasp, to hold on as though it's up to us. But don't be greedy, he says, because the Lord God is in complete control. He feeds his natural creation, the birds of the heavens. He's going to feed you. He's going to take care of you. So much more important than all of that. And so we need not fear in this world in which we live because God has promised to protect us and to provide for us. And so the Lord says to his disciples in Luke 12:32, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Well, if he's given you the kingdom, what won't he give you? And you may be a little flock in this world, but you are an absolutely secure flock, and guaranteed a victory in this world, and guaranteed of inheriting the kingdom. Now that is a promise that should strengthen our faith and give us great encouragement. It did Isaac. He was greatly encouraged, and in fact, what we see now is a man showing courage. Once again, Isaac dug a well, and once again, the Philistines came. This time, it was Abimelech and his officers. And as they approached, Isaac must have wondered if they would again challenge him over the well. He received them with some suspicion and firmness. Why have you come to me since you hate me and have sent me away from you? That's very blunt. He's very to the point. He presents the facts as they are. You hate me. You sent me away. Why are you here now? Well, this time they had not come with hostility. They had come seeking peace, wanting to make a covenant with him. And they answer in verse 28. We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, even between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you. And you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. Well, Abimelech puts the best face on it that he could. To say that he had done nothing but good to Isaac is not quite the case. They had treated him rather improperly. But Isaac is a man of peace, and Isaac doesn't challenge Abimelech. Being a man of peace, he made a covenant with him, just as Abraham had done earlier. He gave a feast. In the morning, they exchanged oaths and departed in peace. The same day, in a coincidence of providence, Isaac's servants told him that they had dug a well and found water. Isaac named it and regarded the well as a token of God's favor, a further sign of security in the land, and a reassurance from the Lord that he would take care of Isaac. Famine had driven him out. Well, famine may come again, but he's secure. God has given him a well. God will protect him in the future, and he was to continue trusting in him. It was a token of that. Reassure him that his confidence in the Lord would not be a misplaced confidence. He was to continue trusting in him, living by faith, walking in Abraham's footsteps. So much of this chapter is Isaac doing that, walking in Abraham's footsteps, not only in the footsteps of faith, but the footsteps of his failure. And we see it throughout. He walks in his faith, he walks in his failures. He receives the same promises, faces the same tests, fails in the same way, but receives from the Lord the same grace that Abraham did. Isaac is a man of mixed character, of both faith and fear, like we are. There's little about Isaac that strikes us as great. He seems a very average person, overshadowed by both Abraham and Jacob. And yet, God worked through him. God's promises are reaffirmed and established through him. Not even his weaknesses could frustrate God's faithfulness and God's promises. And ours, our weaknesses, cannot frustrate him either. He can work through us, and he will work through us. We are to be faithful to him. We are to simply trust him, obey him, and not fear, and seek his kingdom. That's what Isaac did. Not everything about Isaac was weak or average. He was a man of faith, a model of a peaceful man. He didn't strike out at his enemies. He moved away from conflict, and God blessed him in that. He is an illustration of Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, where Paul writes, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. God blesses that. He did Isaac. The conflicts with the Philistines were resolved. They went through a period of time. There was a protracted conflict there, but in time it was resolved. Conflict ended. Still, there were conflicts within the home, as there sometimes are in the homes of godly parents. And the chapter ends on something of a sour note with Esau marrying two Hittite women. The Hittites were a subgroup of the Canaanites. And his marriage to these two women was a violation not only of monogamy, but a violation of Abraham's instruction not to take a wife from the daughters of the Canaanites. It may, that fact that he has this improper marriage may suggest the weakness of Isaac as a father for favoring Esau for purely physical reasons. We saw that last week in chapter 25. May suggest that he was an indulgent father, that he indulged Esau rather than teaching him the things of God, instructing him carefully as he should have. The result was these two women brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Now, that may be the case, that this says something about Isaac, but more to the point, this is a further evidence of Esau's spiritual character. It is an evidence of his spiritual deadness. He sold his birthright for a bowl of soup in chapter 25. He married pagan wives in chapter 26. He cared nothing for the things of God, and in the next chapter, he loses the blessing. He was of the non-elect. That's the testimony of Scripture. That's what Paul says in Romans 9. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. He chose the younger over the older. And his conduct and his lack of faith are evidence of it. The elect believe. And by the end of the story, Isaac was demonstrating his genuine faith in the Lord by building an altar and calling upon the name of the Lord. He was like his father, Abraham, and walking confidently in his father's footsteps, walking by faith with the assurance of God's promises to him. Do you have such promises, do you have such assurances that Isaac had? Do you know that you have been chosen by God and purchased by Christ? You may sit there and wonder, well, how can I know that? How can I know if he set what you would call his eternal love upon me? How can I know the eternal counsels of God? Well, you can know that. You can know that by simply believing in Christ. God's people do that. They trust in him. That's the great evidence of who the elect are. They are those who believe. And so if you're here without Christ, if you have not believed in Jesus Christ, realize that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. Christ is that Savior who receives all who trust in him. That is the assurance that we have from the Word of God. This morning, as I was driving to church, I was listening to Dr. Johnson as he is teaching through the book of Romans, and he's in Romans chapter 1, that very severe chapter on the righteousness and justice of God. And as you know, three places in that chapter, Paul writes, God gave them over. Gave them over in judgment. And that is the condition of the world. Dr. Johnson pointed out that giving over initially, fundamentally, was in the garden when Adam sinned. And mankind sinned in him and fell with him in that first transgression. And so now the world is fallen and it is under the wrath of God. And Dr. Johnson made that point that we are under the wrath of God. And as he was saying that, the rain was thundering down on the car. And I thought, what a perfect atmosphere for such a sermon on the justice and the wrath of God. It was just shortly after that he raised the question, now if this is so, that God is just and God is wrathful toward the sinner, what does that say about God? Does it say about his relationship with us? Does he care for us? And then he answered in the affirmative, of course he does, because in his great love he has sent a Savior to this fallen world to redeem it. And as he began to speak about that, interestingly, just a few moments later, the rain lightened and the sun began to come out. And as I approached Believer's Chapel, there was a bright rainbow over the church, a sign of God's covenant, his bow in the heavens, his sign of grace and good favor toward a fallen world. And I thought, what appropriate atmosphere for the gospel. Because it is a reminder that God's intentions toward the sinner are favorable to all who believe in him. And so if you are here without Christ, know that his wrath has already been poured out upon his Son, our substitute. He has borne the wrath of God so that all who look to him, regardless of how great your sin may be, all who look to him and trust in him are forgiven of every sin, adopted into his family, and given an inheritance beyond comprehension, an eternal inheritance. If you're here without Christ, look to him, trust in him, and if you are a believer in Christ, and I trust that most, if not all of you are, then continue trusting in him. Walk in the footsteps of Abraham, the man of faith, trusting in God at every moment. Don't lean on your own understanding. Don't lean on the arm of the flesh. Trust in the Lord and know that you're secure in him. Let's stand now for the benediction. Father, we do thank you for your grace and your mercy toward us. We look at a man like Isaac, and we see ourselves in many ways. He is a man of mixed character, a man of faith, but a man who failed as well. And we're reminded of the stuff that you have chosen and the weakness of the material of your chosen people. And yet, by your grace, you have given us life, given us faith. You've given us an interest in spiritual things. We confess that our interest is not what it should be, and we pray for more. We pray for strength and faith. We pray for blessing that we might be what you have chosen us to be, people that are blameless, holy. So may we do what Abraham was commanded to do, walk before you and be blameless. Enable us to do that, Father, and enable us to rejoice in the grace that you have given to us. Thank you for Christ and his death for us, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.